as we stand. In just a moment, Rachel Anderson will come and read for us and William to proclaim God's word. But let's pray and ask for God's help as that happens. I do praise you for the awesome privilege again, Almighty God, of knowing you as Father and knowing that you will speak to us now by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you would instruct us with your wisdom, that you would encourage us in our weakness and chastise us in our waywardness, that we might know more of what it means to know you as our Father. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Do sit down.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, which can be found on page 978 of the Church Bibles. We begin to read at verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Thank you, Rachel, and may I add my welcome to you. Our subject, as you can see this morning, is prayer. We've deliberately separated out the Lord's Prayer from chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 of the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at last week, so that we can spend a whole week on the Lord's Prayer. Just about everybody prays, I reckon. You show me a man or woman who claims never to have prayed, and in 98% of cases, I'll show you a person who is not telling the truth. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of speaking at a Remembrance Day service for Two Rifles in Ballykinla. They had recently returned from Iraq and were on their way to Helmand Province. I was met by Rifleman Harrison at the airport to take me to Ballykinla, and when in Iraq, Rifleman Harrison's armoured vehicle had sustained a direct hit. The driver had been killed instantly, and Harrison had been driven, blown up into the commander's capsule and wedged there, unable to move. I asked him, "What did you do as you waited to be rescued?" And without a moment's hesitation, he answered, "I prayed." In fact, he said, we all prayed regularly. In that moment of lonely isolation, just before going out on patrol, apparently it is not at all uncommon to find groups of soldiers with their heads bowed in prayer. Though frequently now, British soldiers are led by Fijians attached to their units, for the British have long since forgotten how to pray. There then is our subject, prayer, and we're going to learn what we should pray. But at the same time, we're going to learn a vital lesson about Jesus and about the kingdom he has established. On the back of the notice sheet, I hope you'll just take it for a moment, you will see that I have put together a description of the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. There's no doubt that Jesus is presented as God's King in Matthew's Gospel. That's how the Gospel begins, with the genealogy of the Christ. And that's how the Gospel ends, as Jesus is presented as the Son of Man with all authority in heaven and on earth. And right up front in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus announces his kingdom, there is an exposition of his kingdom. It corrects the wrong thinking of the crowds. The crowds are listening. We find that at the end of the sermon. And it instructs his disciples. The disciples are the one who are taken up onto the mount. We find that at the beginning of the sermon.
And in this sermon, which is both a correction and an instruction, the two at the same time, we find the Lord's Prayer. The sermon is made up of an introduction and a conclusion. That's the Beatitudes and then the two ways at the end of the sermon. And then there are three parts, an exposition of the law, and then an exposure of false piety, and then an explanation of what a true relationship with God looks like. Matthew is an immensely careful writer, and in each one of these discourses that run through the gospel, you will find that they are put together with tremendous care. And of these three parts of the Lord's Prayer, you will find that the Lord's Prayer occupies the central place in the central part of the Sermon on the Mount. So when you come to the Lord's Prayer, structurally you come to the very heart of the sermon. And what do we find? We find Jesus explaining what it looks like to be a member of his kingdom. It looks like being able to approach the creator of the universe in prayer and call him our Father. Negatively, as we saw last week, it has nothing to do with the hypocritical show of the Pharisee. Positively, it is a matter of the disciple or disciples in the quiet of the inner room turning to the creator of the universe and saying, "Our Father," right at the heart of the kingdom is this relational aspect of what it means to belong. Well, we're going to look at the person to whom we pray and then the priorities for which we pray. And the word Father here, as many will know, is the word Abba. Much to the frustration of many mothers, it is the first word a baby learns to say. I know of a city businessman who tried to persuade me that his child's first words were golf course, but I'm afraid I don't believe him for one second. No, the word is used by the youngest child, not quite so familiar as daddy, but not quite so reserved as father, somewhere in between. And therefore, Christian prayer is to be relational, not ritualistic. Christian prayer is a friendship, not a formula. And Christian prayer is living, active, and experiential, not dead, religious, rote. God the Son addresses God the Father as my Father. That was radical. But now God the Son tells his disciples, in fulfillment of the prophets and all the promises of the Old Testament, that we too are to address God the Father in the same terms. And that is revolutionary. There is a confident assurance to Christian prayer. We don't tiptoe into God's presence, lacking assurance like a lesser courtier, uncertain of whether we will be received or not. No, he chose us in eternity. He called us in history. He sent his Son to die for us at Calvary. He loves us. He has redeemed us and brought us back into a relationship with God. And therefore, as a favored, forgiven, adopted child, indwelt by his Spirit, we are free to draw near to the throne of grace and to say to God the Creator, our Father. Confident assurance. There is a relational intimacy to Christian prayer. We come to God as Father. He knows us inside out. He was the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows every one of the days that are ordained for us. He clothed the lily of the valley and cares for the sparrow of the field. He cares much more for us. And there is a relational intimacy as we come to the creator of the universe and say, our Father. And there is a personal immediacy to Christian prayer. When we pray, we're not kind of firing arrows, hopefully into the sky, seeing them disappear into the clouds and wondering where they're going to pitch down. No, there's a personal immediacy. We are speaking to God the Creator as our Father. Confident assurance. Relational intimacy. Personal immediacy. Our Father. This is what lies right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, in fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets taught. Jesus says, now this is what I've come to bring in. a relationship with God. Notice, however, that we pray to our Father in heaven, and that preserves us from a kind of slushy, inappropriate sentimentalism in our prayer. Listen to Don Carson writing in his little book on the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews of Jesus' day were inclined on the whole to conceive of God as so exalted that personal relationship with him could scarcely be imagined. He was so transcendent that the richness of personality was frequently lost to view. By contrast, much modern evangelicalism tends to portray him as exclusively personal and warm. Somehow his sovereignty and exalted transcendence disappear. If you enter certain American churches, you will hear the enthusiastic singing of some such ditty, I can scarcely grace it with chorus, as "He's a great, big, wonderful God." Regrettably, I never fail to think of "a great, big, wonderful teddy bear." Such choruses are not quite heretical, not quite blasphemous. I sometimes wish they were, for then they could be readily condemned for specific evil. When they first timidly prayed, "Our Father in heaven," there is no doubt that the disciples felt deeply the tremendous privilege of approaching this marvelous God in so personal and intimate a fashion. Our Father in heaven. Not quite so informal as Daddy, not quite so reserved as Father, but a personal intimacy, an immediacy, and a confident assurance. Now, this makes Christian prayer, as we began to see last week, unlike any other kind of prayer you will find in the world. The Hindu prays mantra-like, seeking to twist the arm of their Hindu deity. You sometimes hear Christians praying like that, either shouting at God or babbling at God or repeating over and over and over again as if God cannot hear or isn't paying attention. That's not Christian prayer. The Buddhist prays spinning his prayer wheel, which operates more like a good luck charm than anything else. And sometimes we hear Christians suggesting that prayer operates like that. I crossed my fingers and said my prayers. That's not Christian prayer. The Muslim prays to God out of duty, seeking to earn acceptance through his salat offered 5 times a day, which, if he misses one of them, earns him 2 million years in hell. His God is remote and distant. He cannot pray to God as Father. Of the 99 names for God, not one of them is Father. That is not Christian prayer. The secularist changes course in a moment of desperate need at the last moment as a bomb falls, or as the plane crashes or the markets collapse, but their cry is uttered to someone they don't know and whom they've spent their lifetime avoiding. That's not Christian prayer. True Christian prayer is full of bold confidence, relational intimacy, personal immediacy. And right at the heart of the kingdom that Jesus is announcing then is this close personal relationship. I've been a Christian now for just under 31 years. Personally, I cannot imagine the desperate impoverishment of not being able to pray like this. What must it be like not to be able to approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say to him, "Father"? Can you imagine the poverty of that position? I've just spent 10 days in one of the poorest countries in the nation, but imagine the wretched poverty of your secularist, atheistic, or pagan friend or relative who cannot say to God, "My Father." Pity them. This is both a correction and an instruction. You'll notice at the end of the sermon that the crowds are listening to Jesus' teaching. They marvel at what he says and says he's teaching as one who has authority and not as our scribes. The Sermon on the Mount then is intended to be a corrective to the hypocritical phonyism of the Pharisee. All form, no substance. Going into the back of the church and just chanting through by rote. The pagan repeats his prayers mechanically, The pious prig performs his prayers publicly. The religious recite their prayers ritualistically. This is a correction, our Father in heaven, but it's an instruction. You'll remember at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain, and here he is teaching us how to pray. We approach God as brothers and sisters of Jesus and call God our Father, the person to whom we pray. I mean, what a privilege. Now, the priorities. The first three requests of the Lord's Prayer all have to do with God, his name, his kingdom, his will. The rabbis, I'm told, used to teach their disciples to pray by giving them headings under which to fashion and shape their prayers. And I'm persuaded that the Lord's Prayer is intended to operate like this, a set of bullet points, if you like, operating like the sort of trellis pattern, spreading out into a great web of prayer as we pray under these different headings. But immediately with these three first requests, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, we see that Christian prayer is not first and foremost about me getting my way, unless my way has first been lined up with his way. So Christian prayer is not us seeking to line up God behind our agenda. We don't occupy center stage in our prayers. That's the heart attitude of the Pharisee. Rather, God is center stage. The word to hallow is literally to make separate, to set apart, to consecrate. This is a prayer, then, that the name of God, as pure and holy, morally set apart and perfect, be honored and recognized by all, by me, by my family, by my colleagues at work, by my friends, by us here in the church. Lord, hallowed be your name. God's name speaks of the purity of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, his kindness, his generosity, his love, his protection. Wherever God's name is hallowed, the good of man is promoted. True Christian prayer then begins with a real and radical change of priority for me. It's not me and my personal ambition that's the heart of Christian prayer. This is not, dear Lord Jesus, please show me which stock to pick. Dear Lord Jesus, please help me get that promotion this year. Dear Lord Jesus, please find me that perfect house with perfect neighbors and a perfect partner, or the perfect set of A stars for my children, or whatever it happens to be. It is rather, our Father, may your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come is on a similar theme. There are at least two time frames in mind and two people groups in sight. It's a prayer for the kingly rule of Jesus to be advanced right now. Your kingdom come today, here and now, on earth. Lord, please bring it. It's also a prayer for the return of Jesus and the start of his new creation. Come, Lord Jesus. So true Christian prayer has two time frames, both here and now and there and then. Your kingdom. I hope you long for the coming of the new creation. Your kingdom come. But at the same time, I hope you long for the advance of his kingdom. Two time frames, two people groups, both Christian and non-Christian, are in sight. It's an evangelistic prayer. May your kingdom rule advance into the office in which you have placed me, amongst my wider group of friends and contacts. May X or Y or Z come to bow the knee to King Jesus. But it's an edificatory prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come in my life. Please build me up to be more and more expressive of your loving rule. So Jesus commands us to pray for the non-Christian world and also to pray for the Christian world. And your will be done is a desire that in every act and decision in my life, it is his will, not mine, that prevails. Jesus, of course, gives us the perfect example of that, doesn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So in that job or relationship or house purchase, may your will be done, Lord. In that issue that you've come to church with this morning on the back of your mind that's going to come right to the fore tomorrow morning, whatever it is that is troubling, Lord, may your will be done. In that application for a place at that school, in our worries and concerns, our desires for children and grandchildren, may your will be done in our plans as a church. Once again, please note how radically these prayers are all centered on God and on his agenda. At the heart of the kingdom is a relationship where God is recognized as God. Actually, the Lord's Prayer is, if you like, an expression of repentance and faith. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Contrast the phony piety of the Pharisee, against which the Lord's Prayer is pitted. When the Pharisee gives, whose honor is he seeking? He sounds a trumpet that he may be praised by men, we're told. In other words, hallowed be my name. When the Pharisee prays, whose influence does he seek to advance? He stands on the street corner to be seen by others, we're told. My kingdom come. When the Pharisee fasts, with whose will is he concerned? He disfigures his face to be seen by others. Not your will be done, but mine. Worth then asking one another, isn't it, to consider the agenda for our prayer lives. You know, when you meet in your WOW group midweek, or when you meet in your small group of an evening, or when you pray in a prayer triplet with a group of people at work, when, I hope you do, you sit down around a table as flatmates or as a family and say your prayers and read the Bible together, whose agenda are we seeking? I remember being part of a workplace small group. I was a very pathetic member of it, I'm afraid, a long time ago when I was serving in the army, and I used to turn up far too irregularly. But I remember turning up one day, and one of the individuals in the thing, we went round and said, well, what can we pray for? And one of the individuals said, could you please pray for my granny's cat? Now, I've mentioned this before. I've got nothing particularly against the feline species, and I was deeply concerned for her granny's cat at the time. But when you look at the agenda, well, actually, I wasn't. I wasn't deeply concerned. I'm so sorry. I think that was a lie. I don't think I was as concerned as I should have been for Granny's cat. But when you look at the agenda of the Lord's Prayer, whose agenda are we seeking? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It is, isn't it, an exemplification of repentance and faith that lies at the heart of the kingdom. And we're being shown, as Jesus has told us all the way through, that in fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, as he ushers in his kingdom, God the Son offers sonship, membership of the kingdom of the Father, our Father in heaven. Now, in this broader context, and only in this broader context, we are urged then to pray for and about ourselves. But even now, as we pray for ourselves, notice once again, as we go through the next three requests, that our prayers are to be reshaped to fit with God's agenda. Verses 11 to 13 lay out three further requests. I was speaking on the Lord's Prayer in the city just recently in Luke's Gospel. It's been quite hard to kind of get my head out of Luke and into Matthew and to see what the Lord's Prayer is doing here as it fulfills a slightly different function. But Vijay came up to me afterwards, Vijay Menon, who some of you will know, and said, of course, those last three requests, and I wish I'd had that at my fingertips, and I should have rung up Vijay beforehand. He said, of course, those last three requests are for provision, pardon, and protection. Well, they are, aren't they? Give us today our daily bread, provision. Here are what Jesus considers to be your three greatest needs before God. I wonder what you came into church today thinking my greatest need is. Well, Jesus tells you, provision, pardon, and protection. We are to pray, give us today our daily bread. Certainly that includes our physical needs for this day and the next. You can see from the footnote at the bottom of the page that it reads literally, give us today our bread for tomorrow. And in the first century, a subsistence culture where you were paid today with money to provide you for tomorrow, then this is a prayer for my physical needs. I wonder if we are so used to finding the supermarket shelves stacked that we have become almost atheistic in our lack of prayer for our daily needs. When was the last time that we prayed that God would graciously put food on the table? Well, some of you who are looking for work at the moment, I suspect it's become much, much more urgent. But it would be altogether wrong to see the prayer as limited simply to my physical needs, because the request that God should give us today the bread we need for tomorrow is a reflection of the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, where each day God provided manna for the next day in order to get his people to the promised land. And therefore, I think this prayer is both for physical and spiritual needs. Lord, give me today what I need to serve you today. It's a prayer I often pray. I hope you pray it often. Help me with everything I need. Once again, not a prayer that God necessarily give me the girlfriend I want or the promotion I'm seeking or the job title or pay rise or 4x4 or 18x36-inch flat screen that I covet, but actually a prayer that God provide me and equip me with every single thing I need to serve him and be of use to him day by day. Pardon. Provision and pardon. The second half of the sentence, I think, is a surprise to us, isn't it? If you look at verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And similarly in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And once again, the context is key. In preparation for this week, I went and looked up every reference to the Pharisees in the gospel. There are many. The Pharisees neglect mercy. In his mercilessness, the Pharisee objects to Jesus mixing with sinners. The Pharisee is far more concerned with his outward appearance than with an inner attitude. He puffs himself up and looks down on others, harboring a grudge against the sinner, keeping a record of wrongs. But the person who's able to call God my Father is the person who is deeply conscious of his own sin. Such a person, as we heard in the Beatitudes, is poor in spirit. Such a person mourns his own sin, hungers and thirsts for a righteousness he knows he hasn't got. So the person who has been forgiven by the Father has learned what it means to be forgiven. And therefore, as somebody who is convicted of his own sin, looks with mercy on somebody who sins, and therefore is quick to forgive. The forgive as our debts, forgive us as we forgive the debtors or the debts of others, is a description then of a person who belongs to God's kingdom. And if I'm unable to forgive, Jesus suggests I really need to sort that out, and it would be very good to talk to somebody and discuss it with them before the end of the morning. Provision, pardon, protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a request that we should not be led into testing that is too difficult for us to endure. God will test us. In fact, it's in times of testing that we learn and grow. Times of intense testing for all of us if we belong to God. But here is a prayer that God leads us not into the kind of testing which we will be unable to endure. And at the same time, a prayer for protection from the evil one. Someone was walking through the church office as somebody else was preparing a sermon on Ephesians 6 and the warfare that every Christian is engaged in with a real enemy. And the individual doing the preparation said to everybody who was there, "Why don't we speak on this warfare that all of us are engaged in with a real enemy?" And the individual who was just walking through the office said simply, "Because we don't believe it." Now, the Christian life is a real battle. And any one of us who's been a Christian for more than a couple of weeks will be aware of the intensity of the battle. When you turn to Jesus Christ, you find you have an enemy, the evil one. And Jesus says we should pray, "Deliver us from the evil one, moment by moment, day by day." Here then is the Lord's Prayer. Yes, of course, a model prayer. Yes, a set of bullet points out of which can develop a whole sphere of prayer. But also an explanation of the relationship that lies right at the heart of the kingdom. Not the false piety of the Pharisee, but real, living, active relationship with God. Our great friend John Chapman was walking along the street one day in his dog collar, apparently. Not something I've ever seen. An Australian evangelist. Anyway, there he was walking along the street in his dog collar, and apparently somebody else saw him from across the street, was walking the opposite direction, and shouted out, "Say a prayer for me, Father." And Chapo shouted back, as only Chapo could, "Say one for yourself, you lazy coot." Which I thought was a very good response. Well, here is what Jesus wants us to do for ourselves. Actually, I have a little book I keep, and in it I have the things that I pray for day by day, and then everyday prayers for family and individuals and so on, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But right at the head, I've written in red letters, "Pray for yourself." I haven't written "pray for yourself, you lazy coot," because probably I should. But pray for yourself. Sometimes when we were younger as Christians, you know, people gave us these, are they called acronyms? ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, or one I always thought was very strange, "Stop, Sorry, Thank You, Others, Please," which when you were trying to get people to start praying, it seemed a little strange to have whatever you call it, saying stop. But how about this as a way of fashioning our prayers? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we learn here. It always was your intention to write your truth onto our hearts. And we praise you that right here at the center of this famous sermon is a relationship that comes from the heart. We praise you for the privilege, knowing what we're like, you allow us to call you Abba, Father. We praise you for the wonder that you are our Father in heaven. Forgive us today, we pray, Lord, for when our prayers have been all about me and not much about you. And we pray that you would help us to be those who repent and believe, who seek first the honor of your name, the advance of your kingdom, and the acting on your will. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.